You may be seated. Father, I pray now that as we open up your word in the book of Colossians, Lord, that you would grant us to understand by the power of your Spirit what it is that you would say to us through this scripture. Lord, use your word, I pray, to sanctify us in the truth. Lord, your word is truth. I pray that you would use it powerfully and effectively in our lives and in our hearts. We thank you, God, that your Spirit has given us life, and we rely on you now to understand rightly and appropriately apply your word. So help us to do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Colossians 2. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 23 this morning. Colossians 2, 16 through 23. We'll be finishing Colossians chapter 2 this morning, Lord willing. As you turn there, I do ask that if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Colossians 2, 16 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to remind you again to remember last week's passage. Remember Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15. And even just look up there as I'm preaching this morning, because that passage gives us the necessary starting point from which to view our passage today. To remember Christ and how he saved us must be graven into our minds and into our hearts, because now we're going to look at some dangerous errors. And only if we're grounded in his great salvation can we confront them properly. Works don't belong in the conversation about our salvation. We discussed that last week. Christ did that. But now, with God's Spirit indwelling us, we move forward in obedience. We keep our eyes open for dangers, and our works must be consistent with our salvation. It's the only proper response to God's grace. In fact, when our lives don't match our profession of faith, the world around us quickly notices that there's a disconnect. Many of you probably remember the show 19 Kids and Counting. It followed the life of the Duggar family, an unusually large Christian family. They openly aligned themselves with Christianity, and their lifestyle reflected it. Their conservative outlook on the Bible and life was a main feature of the show. Then, in 2015, one of the Duggar sons was revealed as having lived in gross sin for a period of time. Sin that even the world finds to be awful and repulsive. As soon as this happened, everything changed for the Duggars. The secular world around them jumped at the opportunity to discredit everything about them, including and focusing on the Christian faith that they held to. Recently, Amazon released a documentary called Shiny Happy People. It highlights the controversies of the Duggars and it seeks to give an explanation of them as well. It basically gives the message that Christianity is the problem. They imply that if you become a Christian and take the Bible seriously, then horrible things will happen. Whatever you may think of the Duggars, it is striking to see how the producers of this show view and portray Christianity. It is, in their minds, the root of all these problems. And yet, the producers of the show are picking up on something that's true. Their analysis is completely wrong, but they do understand that a Christian's life should be marked by death to sin. They know that what a Christian professes to believe should be reflected in his or her practice. If a Christian repents of his sin, he should grow to love Christ and to hate sin. If he professes to love Christ and his sin, then something is wrong. This passage is about that. Here's a sentence summary of my sermon this morning. Your death to sin makes you dead to its works. Your death to sin makes you dead to its works. There are three ways in which the passage this morning supports that. First, we're dead to the law's burden. We're dead to the law's burden. Second, we're dead to experience-centered religion. And third, dead means dead. So first, we're dead to the law's burden. Take a look at verse 16. Look down at verse 16. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." The word "therefore" at the beginning of verse 16 is a way of saying, as I said before, keep the passage before us in mind. Colossians 2, 11 through 15 is the key to understanding the passage this morning. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his grace and salvation, is the key to understanding our passage this morning. Because the gospel is true, we need to pay attention to what the rest of chapter 2 says. Now remember, I have mentioned in the past that the false teaching creeping into Colossae had obvious Jewish elements to it. Certain people were taking laws from the Old Testament, and they were holding them up as if they were necessary to salvation. They were misusing and misapplying the Old Testament and its laws. Just looking at verse 16, it's rich with allusions to the Old Testament and the laws contained in the Old Testament. And I want to be very clear, just as I explain this and before I explain really what's going on, the law of God is good. The law of God is good. Every law God has ever given his people is good. It reflects his holiness, his love, his mercy. It shows us something of who God is. Now, as Christians, we know that not every law applies to us as it did the nation of Israel. But every single law and every single ordinance contained in the Bible teaches us something of God. This is why we can read the book of Leviticus and we can worship God for how it displays his holiness, his character. The fatal error in verse 16 is not that they use God's law. It's the manner in which they use God's law. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere that the law is good if used lawfully. The false teachers promoting the things here are not using the law lawfully. There are certain laws that only apply to the nation of Israel, and there are others that are stamped on every human heart. And yet, even the ones God still commands us to obey must be understood rightly and in their proper context. The law was never meant to be a requirement for salvation. It wasn't meant to be an entry requirement for being a Christian. Paul is saying in this verse that no one should pass judgment on believers for these things. A believer cannot have his faith measured by his adherence to these laws. The first one mentioned in verse 16 are questions of food and drink. Food and drink was really a shorthand way of referring to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. There were certain foods that were clean, and there were others that were unclean. Leviticus 11, for instance, gives a list of some of these clean and unclean foods. Because of the uniqueness of these regulations, those who followed them were easily distinguishable. These laws provided a clear indicator of who was and who was not an Israelite, who was and who was not a part of the people of God in the Old Testament. And they served an important purpose. They showed God's holiness. They showed the holiness of his people. His people were to be set apart from the world, and they were to be devoted to the Lord. The food laws demonstrated this, and many thought that a godly person in Christ must continue following them in the same Old Testament way that Israel did. They believed them to be a requirement for every new covenant Christian. And then there's the laws pertaining to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. I'm taking these three together as one because Scripture treats them together as well. These three, when used like this, form a kind of three-part formula found in many different places throughout the Old Testament. For instance, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4, gives an account of the activities in the temple of the Lord. King Solomon says this regarding what the temple will be for. "Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him and for the regular arrangement of the showbread and for burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God." Sabbaths, new moons, appointed feasts, as ordained forever for Israel. Therefore, a festival, a new moon, a Sabbath refers to the worship at the temple. They're tied to the religious ceremonies that happened at the temple, those regular Jewish holidays that the people of Israel observed together on a regular basis. The Lord gave Israel festivals to remind them of what he'd done for them. The Feast of Booths called to mind how God provided for Israel in the wilderness wandering before they entered the Promised Land, for example. The new moons gave Israel a time reference for when to observe these festivals. And then the word for Sabbath here is actually a plural word, so it's really saying Sabbaths. The word Sabbath simply means ceasing, resting. The Israelites were to cease from their normal work to observe the festivals that the Lord had commanded. God gave them specific instructions regarding these Sabbaths. Now, the false teachers in Colossae were trying to call believers back to these festivals. They were making them a litmus test for who is truly devoted to the Lord and who is not. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying in response to this. Do not let them do that. They have no right to do that. Verse 17 tells us why they have no right to do that. Verse 17 says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul does not say here. He does not say that those laws are useless. He says that much in verse 8 about philosophy. He calls the philosophy of verse 8 something that is according to human tradition, meaning it has no authority or inherent goodness. But Paul does not discount the inherent goodness of God's laws here. Instead, he properly frames the discussion. Those laws are not binding on Christians because they're a shadow of the things to come. A shadow gives a faint form and indicator of something else. It alerts you to something beyond it, to the thing or the person casting the shadow. For example, if you're watching a movie or a show, you may see a shadow moving up the stairs. Somebody's coming up the stairs, you can't see them yet, so you see a shadow. The form of the shadow tells you some things about the person casting it, his shape, his outline, his height. But the shadow itself is not the focus. You're waiting to see the person casting the shadow. The shadow only draws attention to that person. Wouldn't it be odd to focus on just the shadow instead of the person himself? To study the shadow only, without regard to where it's coming from? Of course, you'll want to look up and see who the person is that's casting it. You'll want to know what the cause is of the shadow. The laws of verse 16, in the same way, are meant to direct us to Christ. To focus on those laws is to chase shadows, to focus on the laws themselves. The substance belongs to Christ. Our faith is one, it's not one that's centered on laws, and it's not one that's centered on regulations. Ours is centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he did for us in verses 11 through 15. Christ himself is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He made us Christians and will faithfully oversee our sanctification and our growth in godliness. Every Old Testament law teaches us something of him, but it's a shadow in comparison to him. Do you major on anything that the Bible doesn't major on? Or do you major on Christ? Don't disconnect the commands of the Bible from the one who gives the commands. God's laws are good, and they're certainly not irrelevant to us as Christians. But our faith is centered on Christ and his grace in saving us. Hold on to the substance in the center of our faith. Second, we're dead to experience-centered religion. Verse 18 says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on aestheticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind." The previous error that we just looked at majored on the laws of Scripture being pulled out of context. This error majors on the experience of the person. It's focused on supernatural, heavenly experiences in a way that's separated from the truth of Scripture. These errors probably came from those that we can call, for the sake of our discussion today, Jewish mystics. Jewish mystics. A mystic is someone that emphasizes supernatural experiences, but in a way that truth can be downplayed. They take some truths from the Bible, but then try to experience God in their own ways, on their own terms. They were using these types of errors as a criteria for godliness in the church at Colossae. The first one mentioned is aestheticism. Aestheticism really, if you want to sum it up, is just the avoidance of pleasures. The avoidance of pleasures. It's the path of extreme discipline in which you deprive yourself of things. There are both Jewish and secular forms of this kind of error. This type of aestheticism that we have here, like I said before, has a Jewish element to it. It runs parallel with questions of food and drink that we just looked at from verse 16, and it likely would have entailed fasting and dietary restrictions, depriving yourself of those things. Commentator G.K. Beale makes a helpful comment that these practices were meant to prepare the person for spiritual encounters. It was a way to prime them to encounter the supernatural, and it rose to the level of a must-do for anyone who wanted to be godly in their minds. That's where the false teachers put it. Notice as well the phrase worship of angels. This is a really interesting practice to find in a Christian church. Surely not many churches back then would be foolish enough to openly endorse the worship of angels. Although it likely wasn't openly taught, it more likely existed at a much more subtle level. Even the Apostle John himself falls into this error in Revelation 19, verse 10. After all the Lord revealed to John through the angel, he was overcome by the majesty of even an angel. The glory of God's revelation overcame John to the point that he mistook the messenger for God himself. He mistook the light for the source of the light. He didn't set out to worship an angel, probably, but he found himself there by mistaking a display of God's glory for God. That's likely the kind of angel worship that was going on in the church at Colossae. They were mistaking the display of the glory of God for God himself and worshiping that. And this wasn't out of a harmless or innocent desire either. They were chasing a display of God's glory apart from God himself, intentionally. Their pursuit was not of God, but of an experience. Verse 18 goes on to say that they were going on in detail about visions. They weren't content with the word of God revealed in the scriptures. They wanted to experience their own fresh revelation. They wanted revelation given to them directly in visions and in dreams. They were obsessed with new visions, new experiences of the spiritual. They wanted the spiritual high that comes with those experiences. You'd expect a Christian to go on in detail about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were chasing the experience itself. To pursue these things means they're puffed up. They're being driven by anything that makes them feel good. They're without reason, meaning their pursuit of good feelings has become disconnected from the truth of God revealed in the scriptures. So what it is it's the exchanging of truth for an experience, for a spiritual high. Verse 18 told us what the false teaching was. Now, when we look at verse 19, it tells us what should be done instead. It says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." This is now the third time in the book of Colossians that we see Christ referred to as the head. Colossians 1:18 and 2:10 are the other occurrences of it. And it's really emphasizing Christ as the top authority, the one who is over all and who was before all. There's no one above him. The implication is, why would you submit to a lesser authority? Holding fast to Christ is to believe that he'll provide all that we need through him. Notice that it mentions growth here as well. The body grows with a growth that's from God. To desire to grow spiritually is a good thing. It is a good thing. Ambition in godliness is good if it is rightly placed. It must be placed in Christ. If you're ambitious in this room, be ambitious for him. Be ambitious for his glory. This verse is saying that if that's you, it will go well for you. This is not a question of whether it's okay to enjoy God's glory or not. It's a question of whether to seek our joy in seeing God glorified or to seek it in seeing ourselves puffed up. God stands ready to give us good through the Lord Jesus Christ. What we lose in forsaking our sin is as nothing compared to what's gained in him. John Newton once said this, "I have an abiding conviction that the Lord can easily give more than he will ever take away." The Lord can easily give more than he will ever take away. Make sure your pursuit is of Christ and not of an experience. He stands ready to give us every good thing in him. And again, this is lived out in the context of the church. We've seen that come up several times so far in the book of Colossians. Look at the phrase "knit together." It might look familiar to you. We saw it earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of believers being knit together in love. Here, it's referring to the growth of the body of Christ, the church. A believer's growth in godliness happens with other believers. God gives us the privilege to grow in Christ as we get to watch our brothers and sisters grow in Christ as well. And God gives us all the growth we need through the nourishment of his word by his Spirit. I had a friend in high school who grew up in an experience-driven Pentecostal church of sorts. He'd often tell me about his very dramatic spiritual experiences that he had, and he'd say things like, "Christianity is meant to be experienced on such a higher level. We can all have regular supernatural encounters if we just open ourselves up to it." And then one day, in a very honest moment of his, he said something that I will never forget. Without me asking him or precipitating it at all, he said, "You know, I sometimes feel like I'm missing Jesus in all this. Like I'm chasing an emotional high rather than Christ." I think that captures well what the danger is in verses 18 and 19. It's a danger that elevates ungrounded emotions over Christ. Consider asking yourself some questions. Are there ways in which you're pursuing the Christian life without Christ? Can you say that the truth of Christ in Scripture is what you're holding on to? Is he the center and goal of your pursuit and growth in godliness? Third and finally, you died with Christ, and dead means dead. Verse 20 says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. If you were to sum up Paul's challenge to the Colossians in the whole book of Colossians, it is in verse 20. You died with Christ. You're no longer alive in the world, but you are dead to sin. Live like that's true. I talked last week about the finality of death, the horror of it, and how that makes it all the more powerful knowing that God raised us to life in Christ. The finality of death is also in view here. A dead person does what a dead person does. He lies dead, inactive. When we became Christians, our sin stopped defining us. Our old identity as a sinner was exchanged for a new one in Christ. This happened by Christ's merits, all by his merits, not our own. Now, in the time until glory, by God's grace, we grow to conform to our new identity in Christ. We still sin, yes, but our lives are not ones of being conquered by sin, but one of conquering sin by God's grace. We're no longer bound to answer to sin's demands like we were before. The Old Testament book of Hosea tells the account of the prophet Hosea marrying a prostitute, Gomer. Hosea bought Gomer from a slave auction. She was previously enslaved and used by many. Her life was a life of horror. And then Hosea bought her out of slavery, married her, and they started a family together. Hosea loved her like she had never been loved before. And then, in a shocking turn of events, Gomer chose to go back to life as a slave. She left behind a loving husband to once again be mistreated by strangers. It's the same for us when we go back to submit to sin's demands. Why would we go back? Verses 21 and 22 give an example of what going back looked like. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, do this, don't do that. This is a further description of asceticism. Like I said before, asceticism is denying yourself of pleasures. So it can be summed up as regulations that say, don't do this or that. It relegates the faith to a list of do's and don'ts. Verse 22 says this is an earthly, human way of thinking. To try to make godliness a matter of doing and not doing, and only relegate it to that is not from God. To be a Christian is to walk in God's grace. It's to enjoy the fact that we're saved by his good pleasure, not by what we do. A freed slave does not go back to his harsh master. But again, these errors are appealing for a reason. The verse tells us as much. Verse 23 says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." It says they have an appearance of godliness. Any lifestyle of discipline is generally going to garner respect from others. It's going to be thought of positively. Discipline means saying no to what's easy and saying yes to what's more difficult. It commends the determination of someone to accomplish something. We look at high-level athletes, for instance, and we can't help but be impressed by what they can accomplish through discipline. Discipline got them to where they are. Or you can look at an individual who works hard to lose weight. Discipline also drove them to do that. As impressive as discipline is, it doesn't have any power against sin. The indulgence of the flesh is untouched by it. Any solution outside of Christ is just the exchanging of one sin for another, one indulgence of the flesh for another. Only by Christ and by his Spirit is our sin properly disposed of. When we died with Christ, our sin identity died as well. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I want to talk to you for just a moment. You've sinned against a holy God, and your sin has made a separation between you and God, and you cannot cross it. But Christ died for sinners to know God. He rose from the dead, defeating death, defeating sin, so that we can die to our sin and live with Christ. Come to him today. Repent of your sin, trust in Christ, and I'd be happy to talk to anybody after the service, whoever's interested. Let's be those who live according to our identity. We're alive in Christ, and we're dead to sin. Don't go backwards. Don't submit to lists of do's and don'ts. Our faith is not a list of commands. It's a Savior who did it all for us, and now we simply respond to him in thankfulness. As we observe communion this morning shortly, I want you to be reminded of your death to sin. Because Christ died, so did our sin. Your death to sin makes you dead to its works. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for what Christ's death means for us, Lord. For us who are in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that we are no longer known by the identity of sinner. Although we continue to sin, God, you have given us a new identity in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in accord with it. And God, we desperately need your help and your Spirit to guide us and to help us as we seek to live lives that are honoring and pleasing to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.